Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see you. What a great crowd here today. This is awesome. Man, great worship service today. Man, all glory goes to God. Man, we're glad you've come here today because I think God's going to do some really special things today. And we are continuing our series that we're in called Courageous. And before we jump into it, I want to remind you that we have the Life Group study guide that's available each and every week that we put this together for you. And they are located out by the main entrance when you came in here today. So please take one of these. I want to really emphasize this point. These are for everybody. Okay. Now, we designed them with life groups in mind. We designed them through the perspective of a gathering of people in a life group. They're going to meet, and we've got life group that meets all over the Northwest Arkansas every day of the week and help guide them through that. But even if you're not in a life group yet, and I'm going to stress the word yet, if you're not in a life group yet, man, I want you to feel free to take one of these. They're also in the app, and a lot of people prefer to get it on the app that way. But man, go through this. Because we are all on this discipleship journey together, aren't we? Aren't we? Are all in this together? We're going to grow. We're going to learn. We're going to become more like Christ. And this will help you in that journey of discipleship. So I want to make you aware always that that is there. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we have been studying through the first couple chapters of the book of Joshua. We have been tracking with the Israelites who, what we have learned after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness has come to an end, they are now in a position to get ready to move into the promised land. Now, more specifically, where we left off last week was learning about these two spies that had gone into the Holy Land, specifically Jericho, on this very eventful reconnaissance mission to Jericho, and they received help from the most unlikely of people, didn't they? Of course, we know that came from, let's say it together, Rahab. That's right, Rahab the prostitute who hid the spies so they would not be detected. Why did she do that? Because she had become a believer. She had heard what God was doing and she believed that God was with these people. And she's like, I want to be with God's team here on this one. And so she helped them and it came from the most unlikely of places. And then the spies, after a couple days of hiding, they made their way back to Joshua and they gave this wonderful report. Right at the end of chapter 2, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given us this whole land, verse 24. All the people are melting in fear because of us. So that's where we left off. So what happens next? Well, I'll tell you what happens next. Hopefully a lot of you have already read ahead, but here's what happens next. The very next day, okay, the spies come back. We're in. All right, the very next day, Joshua has the entire nation of Israel break camp, and he leads them to the east side of the Jordan River. It was not a long hike. They had broke camp, but, you know, you're moving over 1 million people, so it's not a small task, okay? So they move to the east side of the Jordan River, and that's where they will camp until they receive their next instructions. Like, what are they supposed to do? Remember, this is a group of people that are remembering and moving towards God's promises, not necessarily explanations of how everything's going to happen. And it's very similar to us. We live on promises, not explanations all the time. You know what I love about this generation of Israelites here in the book of Joshua, this early group here? They are definitely different. I hope you see it. Definitely different than the generation before them. They are different than their parents and their grandparents. They've got a different walk here. These are the children and grandchildren who are with Joshua of that group that came out of Egypt 40 years earlier. And what I love about this group is they seem like, for the most part, they are 100% behind Joshua and they are 100% on board with what God is doing. You're going to see that in today's text as well. God told Joshua to be strong and very courageous. And it seems like that's who these Israelites are as well. Because what we're going to learn today could only happen with a group of people who were like their leader, who were strong and very courageous. And they have to be this way because if there was ever a moment when they would become discouraged, if there was ever a moment when they would become fearful, I'm telling you, Joshua 3 is that moment as they are camped on the east side of the Jordan. I'm telling you, this is the moment that their courage could fail and they could become very afraid. And they don't. And that's what I love about these Israelites. They don't. So let me tell you that that the Israelites, as they camp here on the east side of the Jordan, and maybe you're one of those guys that likes Bible maps. I didn't bring any Bible maps with me today, which I was kind of surprised walking up here going, I should have had a Bible map. But if you got Bible maps in your Bible, you know, and you can find, usually most Bibles have a map, not the ones that we put in the rows that, you know, that cost more. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. There might be a map in there. Actually, I didn't look. I don't know. But a lot of times in your Bibles, there's a map of the Old Testament world, New Testament world. But if you have one of those and want to look, they're camped on the east side of the Jordan River. And I want to paint a picture for you of what they are staring at. I want you to comprehend what they are seeing camped on the east side of the Jordan. They are looking out across a huge body of water. They're looking at the Jordan River that has flooded beyond its banks. And this huge body of water is actually cutting them off from entering into the promised land. So when I say that if there was ever time for there to be fear or confusion or maybe some doubt, this is the moment where they have the opportunity to express those feelings, because there is like this huge body of water that's blocking them from where they want to go. And the Bible doesn't say this specifically, but I wonder how many of those Israelites, because I think they're a lot like the church, you know? How many of them sat around going, how are we going to get across this water? What do you guys think? You know, the Bible doesn't let us into their conversations, but I wonder if any of them, as Joshua led them to the east side of the Jordan, looked out at this body of water and maybe scratched their heads a little bit, and they're like, we're going across this? This time of year? Is this the plan? You know that had to be going, because what they're looking at is a huge obstacle. You guys are familiar with Little Sugar Creek here in Bella Vista, aren't you? If I were to say that, you're familiar with that. Little Sugar Creek runs behind my house. In fact, it's one of the, I guess, the things I like best about my house is because the creek is there. And I think I like it better in the winter because all the leaves fall and we have an unobstructed view of the creek, and it really is quite beautiful that time of year. But I do like it in the summer as well, because we can get down to the creek from our house, and on a really hot summer day, there's nothing like sitting down in the middle of a cold creek and let that water, I mean, if you're into that kind of thing, it let that cold water come across your legs, you know. So it's not uncommon to find me and my wife and my son on a hot evening, to take our lawn chairs and plop it right down the middle of Little Sugar Creek behind our house and just cool off. In fact, I'll show you a picture of it. In fact, right here behind me, this is me. Just want you guys to be a little envious, all right? That's what it's me. So I just want you to know what I'm talking about. This is me. This is me sitting in my chair. And when I took this picture, I had no idea I would ever show it to anybody. But here you go. I'm being transparent. You can see Little Sugar Creek. That's really what I want to show you. It's very shallow. Where I'm sitting is only a few inches deep. My legs are just, you know, maybe half a foot deep, maybe a foot. It's very pleasant. The stream flows. This is not an intimidating body of water. No one would look at Little Sugar Creek right here and go, ooh, that's scary. I don't think I want to get in there. Nobody would do that. Well, absolutely not. No, I'm just kidding. She goes, you going to invite us over? And I said, depends if you bring the Diet Coke and the burritos. So if you've ever paid attention to this creek, and I know many of us have, or if you've even just casually observed it, then you know, like I was saying, it's not very intimidating. It's very pleasant. It's not fast moving most of the time. Most of the time when I see the creek, I see people swimming in it, kayaking in it, or fishing in it. I see that on almost a daily basis behind my house. And it's just a really, really pleasant, enjoyable thing. Until it's not. And maybe you know what I'm referring to. Because we know what happens around this place, doesn't it? We'll go days and days and days where it does nothing but rain and rain and rain. And when that happens, Little Sugar Creek stops being so little, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it. The creek will overflow its banks. And when that happens, you've got a pretty intimidating flow of water, don't you? Let me show you a picture of after such a rain. Here's another picture. Same creek. Can you see that? Same creek. This creek right here, where that first picture was, I was kind of right down in the middle at the bottom of that path. And that is about 25 feet deeper than it was in the first picture. and it flooded out over its banks, and it goes out for quite a ways. And those trees over there are normally on solid ground, but they're currently underwater in this picture. And this isn't even as close as the worst I've ever seen it. This is just a picture that I could find to show you here today. I look at this picture, and it's more intimidating if you're standing in front of it. But I look at that, and I go, there's no way I would ever take my lawn chair down there when it looks like this. This, nobody would do that. In fact, this is actually quite dangerous, what you're looking at behind me. It's a very dangerous, dangerous creek when it's like this. No one should dare try to cross it. You may or may not know this, but the Jordan River in Israel is not all that different than Little Sugar Creek in Bella Vista. Do you know that? They look a lot alike. They meander a lot of the same way. People, when they see the Jordan River that's talked about in the Bible so much, the same Jordan River that the Israelites are camped at, they usually are shocked when they see it with their own eyes, because they're like, I could just walk right out across that, which is very true. This is what the Jordan River looks like most of the time right here. That's the Jordan River. Does that fit your perception of what you always thought it was like? In fact, the last couple of times we've been to the Holy Land, our group's always like, that's it? That's the mighty Jordan River? That's it. That's what it looks like throughout most of the country of Israel. Author Mark Twain, he visited the Holy Land back in 1867, and he was shocked when he saw the Jordan River for the very first time. In fact, he wrote this in one of his books. He said, when I was a boy, I somehow got the impression that the River Jordan was 4,000 miles long and 35 miles wide. And then he says, it's not any wider than Broadway in New York. That was his assessment. Most of the time, this is what the Jordan River looks like, until it's not. The Jordan River, just like Little Sugar Creek, tends to flood. And when it does, let me tell you, the Jordan River, it floods big. And when I say big, I'm talking about the Jordan River can overflow its banks and can be a mile wide. This little creek, this little river here, can turn into a mile-wide obstacle. But it doesn't really flood anymore. That's because a number of decades back, the Israelis dammed the Jordan River, so you don't really see these kinds of floods anymore. But what we do have is we have photographs of before it was dammed up, when it used to flood, just like it did in Joshua's day. And I want to show you a picture of a flooded Jordan River from 1935, and I want you to see this is about what the Israelites were looking at when they came to the Jordan River on the east side. Can you guys see that? This is a picture from 1935. The Jordan River flooded, and this is what they saw. Now, friends, this is the obstacle. Something that looks like this in Israel that the Israelites saw when Joshua had them set up camp. That's why I say if there was ever a time for the Israelites to have some doubts, to have some concerns, to maybe let fear sit in, it might be to sit on the banks of this river and look to the other side where Jericho is and say, we're going over there. Now, two spies managed to cross the water, but the idea of over a million people crossing the water, people of all ages, along with their animals, all of their children, all of their belongings, everybody crossing a flooded river like this, well, can we be honest? That's kind of a stretch. But this is what they were staring at. This is between them and the promised land. And we ask the question here in Joshua 3, how are they going to cross it? Well, let me just say this. The God we serve has a knack for moving large bodies of water. Somebody give me an amen. We serve a God that has a knack for moving large bodies of water. And that's exactly what you're going to see happen in Joshua chapter 3. So here they are. They're at the banks of the east side of the Jordan River. And they've been there for 3 days. And here's what happens. Let's look at verse 2 together in our text. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. like I was saying a minute ago, there's probably been hundreds of ideas floating around camp of just how they're going to cross this river during those 3 days. But after 3 days, they are given the instructions. This is what we're going to do, and this is what you are going to do, and how the progression of information came to them. The Lord speaks it to Joshua. Joshua speaks it to his officers, and his officers go out through the camp. And this is pretty much the pattern of communication that we see through the book of Joshua. So you see these kinds of communication trees go down. So here was the instruction. Did you catch it? When you see the Ark of the Covenant, what are they supposed to do? Follow it. That's right. That was the instruction. Can you imagine the hundreds of ideas of how to cross this? And the actual instructions came down like this. When you see the ark, get behind it and follow. That was the instructions. Sounds pretty simple enough. It's not really overly complicated. And then Joshua gives them one more instruction. Look at verse 5. Here's what else they're supposed to do. He says, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. So, consecrate yourself and follow the ark when you see it. Tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things. Do you think anybody got an ounce of sleep that night? I wouldn't. Don't miss the ark. And don't miss the amazing thing. And I want to make sure that I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Then it sounds exciting, but let's break it down just a little bit. Let's understand what these instructions were, because these instructions have significant parallels to your walk with Christ today, and you're going to see that before we're done. So follow the ark and consecrate yourself. The first time that we see the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 25. You might remember that in our Exodus series. This is when God made a covenant with the Israelites, and then he had them make a bunch of stuff. You might remember the tabernacle and the ark and all of these things. The ark is a box, okay? That's what you need to understand. If you're unfamiliar with what it is, the Ark of the Covenant is a box that they built. The box was made out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold inside and out, and it had a gold-laid lid on it, and on top of that lid were these two angelic beings called cherubim that were giving glory to God. You know, if you've seen the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, that has nothing to do with the Bible. All right. Let's not confuse these details. But inside the ark, do you remember what they placed inside the ark? The two tablets. Remember what God gave Moses there with the law on it? What else was in there? There was some manna. Okay. God gave them manna for 40 years. And there was some of that in there. And then what else? Aaron's rod. And what was specific about his rod? It had budded, isn't it? These objects are inside the ark for very specific reasons. We won't get into any of that right now, but what I want you to see is the really significant thing about the Ark of the Covenant as it relates to Joshua chapter 3 and this moment on the east side of the Jordan River. This box represented the very presence of God himself. That's what we got to understand today, that this box represented the very presence of God amongst his people. Think about it this way. When you see the ark, this was the instruction, and you see that they're being carried by the priest, then you need to see that as if it was God among the people leading the way. And so when Joshua said, see the ark, he's saying, see what God is doing. You fall in and you follow God. And everybody was supposed to watch very closely at which way the ark was going to go. And Joshua reminds them, did you see it in the text? We have never been here before. We do not know which way to go, but God knows which way to go. So you see where the Lord is and you follow him. God is the ultimate leader that we are to follow. He knows the way. We do not. That is the bottom line instruction. Now, I want to stop right here for just a moment, and I want to make sure that none of us in this room today are missing the incredible picture that is being painted with these instructions about the ark. The ark is the presence of God. I know I've said that like 14 times now. I just want to make sure. It's so important. Following the ark is literally like following God. That's how they would have understood. That's how Joshua wanted them to understand that God is the ultimate leader. Joshua may be God's man, but it is God whom they are following. It is the Lord who knows the way. In fact, without him, they would be completely lost because they've never been this way before. Follow God. He is the only way through the flooded Jordan to the promised land. Am I painting the picture correctly here for you? This is what's going on. And I want to tell you something. I don't think anything has changed today. The expectation laid upon you and me is that we still follow the Lord because He is the one who is in the lead. The concept of following really has not changed at all. The only difference really is none of us in this room today, I'm not, you're not, am looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Some people are looking for it, but for different reasons. None of us are looking for the Ark. Who are we looking for and who are we looking to follow? Jesus. I want you to understand something here as we get to Joshua 3 and what it means for us today. Jesus Christ is the new and better Ark of the Covenant. He is the only way to our promised land, heaven. In fact, if you're somebody who likes to take notes, I would write that down because this takes some contemplation a little bit later. Jesus Christ is the new and better Ark of the Covenant, and He is the only way to our promised land. So if the Ark of the Covenant was the very presence of God to the Israelites, then Jesus Christ is the very presence of God in the flesh who dwelt among us. He is greater than the Ark of the Covenant. I want to show you a passage of Scripture in the New Testament. It's found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to what it says. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Okay, so God's presence rested upon the ark, but let me tell you, the fullness of God's deity was in Jesus, and He was in bodily form. Jesus is newer, better Ark of the Covenant. The call to follow the Lord is exactly the same today. We're not told to look for the ark and follow it, but we are told to look for Jesus and follow Him. So as we go back to Joshua chapter 3, they are literally following the Ark of the Covenant. And what else did Joshua tell them? Verse 5, he said, consecrate yourself. What does consecrate mean? Because that word is closely connected to the word holy, separation. It's the same family of words. But if what Joshua is telling them to do is the same thing that Moses told them to do way back in Exodus chapter 19 when he told the people to consecrate themselves, then what that means is they were to bathe, which would have been a really big deal when water was kind of scarce out in the desert. They would have bathed, they would have changed their clothes, and they would have mentally, physically, and spiritually prepared themselves for a holy encounter with God. So he says, consecrate yourself. The imagery is very strong. Make yourself clean, cleanse yourself. And I want to tell you, there is a New Testament equivalent that we come across with this concept of consecration and holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul told this to the church. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There is a consecration. There is a concept here. There is a way of living that is holy unto God that Paul is talking about. So he's saying in the concept here, let us purify ourselves. So there was a physical one in the Old Testament that they did physically where they got cleansed before the Lord and then they had this moment with God. But I'm telling you, if you're going to follow the Lord today, then you can't stay the same. If you're going to follow it, you can't say, by faith in Christ, something has to change in your life. The old part, the part that's mired by sin, it must go away and the new you emerges. The Bible says it like this, the old is gone and the new has come. There's a spiritual cleansing that takes place that quite honestly, baptism captures in a very beautiful way. You know, when we baptize people here, you probably notice that we go down in the water and we go all the way under the water and we come all the way up out of the water. That water symbolizes your grave. So as you go down the water, it's like saying, I am going to die to the old me. And I'm going to unite with Christ in His death as Jesus went into the tomb and was raised to life. We unite with Him by dying to our old self, going under the water, and coming up in the newness of life. There is, in this sense, this washing of sins away, this cleansing this purification, if you will, where baptism beautifully captures this idea of consecration before the Lord. You know, I'd point you to the book of Acts where Paul, one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived, he shares about his moment of coming to faith. He had this incredible moment, he shares it many times, where he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And that encounter blinded him, and he was led by the hand to a Christian's house by the name of Ananias. And Ananias told him something very specific. He says, "Paul, God has chosen you to be his witness." And what he says next, in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, he says, "And what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Consecrate yourself, change, wash, be holy." Baptism captures something very special that ties some things together for us, both Old and New Testament. Perhaps I could ask some of you the very same question. What are you waiting for? You know whom you are supposed to follow. It's Jesus. So now, what are you waiting for? How much contemplation does it take to bury the old you and walk in a newness of faith with Christ? Well, back to Joshua 3, the Israelites are told, consecrate themselves. So they washed themselves. They changed their clothes. They got spiritually and physically ready to have an encounter with God because they were told to follow the ark and get ready to watch God do something amazing in their midst. They weren't given multiple choices. It wasn't you can choose A, B, or C. No, no, no. There's just one way. Cleanse yourself. Follow the Lord. It's the only path forward. Now you think about it, the instructions sound simple, but it was a lot to take in just a few hours' time. Here's what happens next. Look at verse 9. "So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites.'" This will be part of the power memory verse next time, by the way. "See the ark of the covenant of the Lord. See the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." Did you catch all that? The second the priests who are carrying the ark, the second their feet hit the water, God is about to do this amazing thing that they were told about. The water will stand up in a heap. Remember that picture I just showed you? All of that water, it's flowing, all that water will be cut off and it will stand up in a heap. It's just like God saying, "I'm going to build an invisible dam. And this water will just build, 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 build." I said a moment ago that we serve a God that has a knack for moving large bodies of water. The majority of this group of Israelites were not present when God did this the last time. When they were at the edge of the Red Sea and they were pinned in by the Pharaoh's army and God split the Red Sea like, and they went through on dry ground. Most of them only heard the stories about that. This miracle right here of removing the Jordan River as an obstacle is how these people will know today without a shadow of a doubt that God is among them and will do what he promised to do. In fact, Joshua said, "This is how you will know that the living God is going to do what he said he's going to do. You're going to watch an amazing thing." And this is clearly an amazing thing. So the instructions, cleanse yourself, follow God. He's the only way through this obstruction. Look at verse 14. "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Araba," that is the Dead Sea, "was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is a day that the Israelites will never forget. There's not one of these Israelites that will ever forget this moment when God stopped the flow of the Jordan River. In fact, next week, as we move into chapter 4, you're going to see some things that they intentionally did so that they would never forget the day that the living God showed up and took care of them in this very special way. I have no doubt that in this moment, they got the message. When Joshua told them they're going to see this amazing thing, I think they're walking through, seeing this big heap of water off to their side being backed up, and they're all saying, that's the amazing thing. There is no doubt that is the amazing thing. I know the point got across, that their God is a living God. We should not forget this day either. No, we weren't there. We didn't see it. But we shouldn't miss it or forget it. There is a significant parallel that we should not miss. In the same way that the Israelites consecrated themselves and followed the ark, which was the very presence of God through the Jordan River, we today, by faith, know that Jesus is the newer and greater Ark of the Covenant. We today commit ourselves to living a holy life and following him. And I'll tell you what happens here in Joshua 3, it helps me so much better understand what Jesus said in the New Testament. There was this time that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and quite specifically, they were concerned of that he was going to go away. In fact, they were very afraid. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And in John 14:6, he says something to them that I know have no doubt is a verse that you've heard many times. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said this afterwards, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, one of the disciples, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Here's the parallel that we cannot miss. There was only one way through the Jordan River to the other side, and that was by following the ark, the very presence of God. None of them have ever been that way before. None of them knew the way, and none of them could do it on their own. They knew the path forward, because they got behind the Lord and they followed him. For us, there is only one path forward, my friends. And that is by following Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus is the only one who knows the way of the Father. Jesus is the only one that can bridge us to him. Without Jesus, we wouldn't even know the way. In fact, we wouldn't even know about a way. Jesus is the only way. And just like God was the only way, following the ark, following him, we follow Jesus. It true provides the only way. And friends, I know that some of these concepts that we're taught, bridging between Old Testament and New Testament concepts, sometimes might be a little challenging. But let me tell you, all of this does lead us to a very significant moment here today. And that's when we take communion together. In fact, if you got your communion, why don't you go and take that out right now? We're going to share that together. You're holding in your hands right now a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. These two emblems are symbolic of these concepts. When you're holding this, you're holding a representation that shouts, Jesus is the only way. The only way to safety, the only way to path forward, it's Christ. How is that? He went to the cross, and he shed his blood there and died for us. And again, there's all kinds of pulls back in the Old Testament of what led to Jesus' death on the cross. But he became the perfect sacrifice for you and me. When you eat this bread, not only are you proclaiming, I believe this, but you are also proclaiming that he is the only way. This is the way. If he wasn't the only way, why would we bother? So I invite you just now, take out that little piece of bread. And as you eat this, as we eat this all together, let's remember what Christ did for us and let's give him praise today for leading the way and offering us a chance to follow him and to be saved. Let's eat this together. Now, if you peel back that layer revealing the juice, this symbolically represents the blood that he shed. The Bible's very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus was the only one that could ever shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, thus saying Jesus is the only way. By his wounds, we are healed. So I invite you to drink this together and remember what he did for us and praise him for leading the way. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we lift you up today. And Lord, we are focusing in on events that happened many, many years ago, many, many miles away. But Lord, the truth revealed hit us right here at home. That Lord, your very presence is among us. And what you desired back then is what you desire today, that we would follow you. And Lord, I'm grateful that we don't have to follow an ark that is a symbol of your presence. No. We follow you. Lord, you came to us and you died for us. You yourself. And then, Lord, you rose back to life. Lord, I thank you. We get to follow you. And that, Lord, we can be cleansed of our sins. Lord, we can be freed from old shackles. That, Lord, we can walk in a newness with you. So, Lord, we give you all glory and praise for that today. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today that they too need to follow you. That Lord, perhaps for many years they have been following after their own things, chasing their own agendas. But Lord, I pray that even if it's just a start tonight, they'll begin to think through, what does it really look like to follow the only way? The only way to life, the only way to true joy, the only way to a fully consecrated life. So, Lord, we honor you today. We lift up your holy name in praise, Lord, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.